Let's turn over to the book of Romans tonight. Well, I tell you, I'm excited about tonight. I hope that you can get what we're saying. I promise you that if you understand, receive the things that we talk about tonight, this could radically change your life. I believe that this is really some of the basic, most important things in Christianity, and sad to say, very few Christians really have a handle on this. And so this is going to be a powerful teaching. I'm going to try and cover Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 tonight, which is really an impossibility, but at least I'm going to hit some of the highlights of it. And hopefully you can get some of these gems out of here. And if you understand these things, it will transform your life, guaranteed. Amen. So I encourage you to open up your heart and really let the Lord speak to you. Let's look in Romans chapter 7. Let me just start off by saying that there's some familiar passages of Scripture here in Romans chapter 7 that I feel have been really misinterpreted. Most of us already have a mindset, a prejudice about what these verses say, and it really is not saying what most people have interpreted. Let me just, first of all, go through this. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says this, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now there's usually three main reactions to these verses of Scripture. One of them is somebody says, "What in the world does that mean?" That's one reaction. But the majority of people interpret this as saying that this is the Apostle Paul, a man who wrote, you know, half of the New Testament, was mightily used of God after all of these years still expressing the frustration that he had as a Christian. And most people interpret this as kind of what is normal Christianity. It doesn't matter how mature you get, it doesn't matter how much you walk with the Lord, you're always going to have this frustration of just doing what you don't want to do, and it's like schizophrenia. There's a part of you that's good and a part of you that's bad, and sometimes you're good and sometimes you're bad, and that's the way that most people interpret this. And you'll hear people quote this all the time, say, "Well, I'm just like Paul, you know, I want to do good, but you know, it's just not in me." And they embrace that as kind of, this is the way the Christian life is. It's a fact of life. Live with it. Adjust. Amen. That's what most people interpret this as. There are a few people I've heard that interpret this as, well, this must be descriptive of the Apostle Paul before he got born again. This could not be describing the Apostle Paul, a man who turned the world around and set the world right side up, expressing and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I don't do the things I want to do." I mean, this guy was powerful. And so some people will say, well, it couldn't have been talking about him and just the way his life was. This must have been talking about him before he was born again. Well, I'd like to propose to you that none of those are the right thing. That's not what this is talking about. There is another option. What this is talking about, and I'll go into some detail and we'll explain this, but what this is talking about, it's not talking about Paul before he was born again. This is after he's born again. But it's not talking about some state of the believer that you have to live in to where you just never can be victorious. You're always struggling and sometimes winning, sometimes losing. You just never know what's going to happen. What Paul is describing is the impossibility of you ever succeeding in the Christian life through willpower, through your own ability. And he contrasts it with Romans chapter 8, which is talking about the intervention and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, the word Spirit is only mentioned one time. In Romans chapter 8, it's mentioned 21 times. Awesome contrast. Romans chapter 7 is showing you the impossibility of living for God. And most people, see, don't have this impression. Most people, their concept is that when you get born again, God forgives you, And then He picks you up, winds you up, points you in the right direction and says, see if you can do it better this time. And He gave us a new chance. You'll even hear some songs about, man, it's a new beginning. God gave me a new start. That is not truly descriptive of the Christian life, because if that's all the Christian life was, God forgiving you of your past, turning you around, pointing you in the right direction and saying, now do it right. If that's all the Christian life was, you'd blow it the second time just as much as you blew it the first time. That is not victory. That is not true joy. That is not true liberty and deliverance. The Christian life isn't just you getting another chance and now you're going to live for God. The Christian life is not hard to live. It's impossible to live. It's impossible. It is humanly impossible to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And yet you'll hear everybody trying to do that and saying, well, that's what God commanded me to do. It's humanly impossible when somebody spits on you or slaps you on one cheek to turn the other cheek. You cannot do that in your flesh. You do not have that natural ability. You do not have the ability to pray for those that despitefully use you and turn around and bless them and do good for them. You do not have the ability that when somebody takes your coat from you in court, turn around and give him your overcoat also. You don't have that natural ability. You can't do it. The Christian life isn't hard to live. It's impossible to live. You cannot live for God. It has to be like Paul talked about in Galatians 2:20. You have to be crucified and not me living, but Christ living in me. The Christian life is not a changed life where God comes in and changes you and you now have the ability to live for God. The Christian life is an exchanged life where you learn to totally deny yourself, have no confidence in the flesh, and you just constantly become dependent upon God. And when somebody does something to you, instead of you trying in your flesh to say, well, I'm going to love this person through gritted teeth, instead you say, oh God, I hate this person. I'm just going to have to deny myself, God, you love them through me. And you just relax and let God's love begin to flow out of you. Instead of you trying to say, well, I'm never going to be depressed or discouraged again, and you just trying to deny your flesh and your emotions and stuff like that, what you do is go to the Lord and say, God, this person hurt me, but praise God you love me, and I'm just going to meditate on that, and I'm going to let your love start flowing through me, and you just let Jesus start living through it. Very few Christians have ever experienced the consistent life of Jesus living through them. Most people, it's you living for God, doing your best, and when you hit the end of your ability, you say, God, help. Wrong, 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 wrong. That's the reason that you get in so many problems. We aren't supposed to do that. It's not a matter of you doing your thing and saying, God, I'm praying that you'll bless this endeavor. I want to dedicate this to you. God, I've got this business and I want you to be the head of this business. I want you to get glory out of it. So God, please take over and bless this business. That's the wrong attitude. What you should do is say, Father, what's your will for me? What's your plan? I don't have any plans. I don't have any agenda. God, I'm willing to be a street cleaner. I'm willing to dig ditches. God, I don't care what your will is. Here am I. And then God will tell you what to do. And when you do what God tells you to do, it's not you doing it, it's God doing it through you. You're just obeying His command. You'll never have to ask God to bless an endeavor if you're doing what He tells you to do. The problem is, see, that we do our own thing. We're out here and we're living our life through our own steam, our own power. We're living in the lust of the flesh. And we're out here and through impulse buying, impulse spending, emotional things, we're buying houses and cars, putting ourselves in debt, working our fingers to the bone. We're stressed out to the max. We're in debt. The creditors are on us. Pressure, pressure, pressure. And then after we've done all of these things, we go to the Lord and say, oh God, I'm claiming your peace. But you aren't going to have peace living a lifestyle that is just totally against everything God says. It's like going out and sowing all bad seed in your garden. And when you see all the weeds and you see all this stuff, you say, oh God, I'm asking you for a miracle. Turn those weeds into corn. Turn them into something else. Doesn't work that way. You know, we blame a lot on the devil, but the truth is very little of what happens in our life is the devil. Now, of course, Satan is involved in everything negative, but the truth is, all the devil does is just tempt you, and you are ruining your own life. It's not the devil. Many of you out here doing spiritual warfare and binding the devil and rebuking this and rebuking that and trying to get the devil off of you, and all you're doing is just reaping what you've sown. There's some of you that haven't seen the devil or a demon in years. He doesn't need to come around. You are doing a perfect job of ruining your own life. He taught you how to think and how to act, and you're ruining your own life. And you're doing it with good intentions. You're trying to live for God, but it's you doing it instead of God living it through you. This is what Paul is showing. Paul is saying that when I am doing things on my own, I can't do what I want to. The human person, you in your natural state, cannot live a perfect life, which is what Christianity is. Christianity is perfect. Christianity, the word Christian, means little Christ. How can you be a little Christ in your flesh? You can't do it. You can't live like Jesus. What you have to do is come to Jesus, ask Him to come in you and live in you, and then live through you, and you have to learn to deny yourself. I actually called a woman on the phone one time, and I said, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, I'm weak in Him." And I thought, what does that mean? And you know, after she hung up, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, that's pretty good. That's what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, "When I am weak, then am I strong." You know what she was saying is, she says, "I'm learning how to not trust in myself. I'm learning how to recognize my weakness and let Him be the one live through me." Instead of doing her thing and then turning to God only when she gets in trouble, she was learning how to deny herself and just do what she felt God was leading her to do. That's what Paul's describing here in the 7th chapter. Let's go back into the first part of the 7th chapter. Remember that he had been talking about the gospel. He had been talking about how that God loves us independent of our performance. And he used the first 4 or 5 chapters to make that point, used Abraham as an example, quoted from David, and showed that David had prophesied that there would come a day to where God would not impute sin. Not did not, does not, but will not impute sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. All sins forgiven, past, present, and future tense sin. Sin wouldn't be the problem. Well, that raises the question in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Does this mean that I can go live in sin? What are you saying? And I've made this point every service. I want to say it again because I think this is an awesome point. That if you don't have that same question come to you when you think about God's grace, if you don't think, well, what does this mean? Can I go live in sin? Then you haven't truly thought about God's grace the way that Paul presented it, because Paul had to constantly deal with that issue. Any person who doesn't preach the grace, the unconditional love and mercy of God towards us to such a degree that somebody says, "Are you saying we can go live in sin?" then they haven't preached the gospel the way that Paul preached it. If you preach the gospel accurately, somebody is going to say, "Are you saying we can live in sin?" And of course, the answer to that in Romans chapter 6, verse 2 is, "God forbid." No, why not? In the first few verses, it says, number one, you are dead to sin. It is not your nature to live in sin. And most Christians don't really believe that. I dealt with that last night. If anybody missed that, you really need to get hold of some teaching on that. Because if you identify with sin, if you see yourself as an old sinner saved by grace, a forgiven sinner, but if your concept of yourself is a sinner, a corrupt sinner, then you cannot consistently perform contrary to the way you see yourself. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." If you see yourself as a loser, you will eventually be a loser. See, you may know scriptures that says that Jesus became poor so that we through His poverty might be made rich. You may have individual facts about prosperity, but if you see yourself poor, you will be poor. You can prove that people that have won the lottery, it is a statistical fact. They have tracked people who win the lottery and come into large sums of money, that the vast majority of them, I've heard the statistic, I don't remember right now, but I think it's 70 to 80% of all people that have ever struck it rich in the lottery after 2 to 3 years are back in equal or worse position than they were before. And some of you just can't relate to that. "Man, if I won $10 million, I wouldn't be poor again." Yes, you would, because the Bible says, Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Whatever caused them to get into the financial condition they were in before they won the lottery, unless they change their thinking, you will be the way you think. You are right now the way you've thought. If you are poor, you have been thinking poor. That's true. If you're sick, you've been thinking sick. If you're depressed, you're thinking depressed. If you're angry and bitter, you're thinking angry and bitter. You're sowing seeds. The Scripture says, Romans chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Carnal mindedness doesn't just tend towards death. It's not one of the leading causes of death. It's not one of the contributing factors of death. Carnal mindedness is death. spiritual mindedness is life and peace. It doesn't contribute towards life and peace. It isn't one of the main factors. It is life and peace. You can tell what you've been thinking by what you're reaping. If you aren't reaping life and peace, you have not been spiritually minded, which is word-minded. And I know that in our society today, this isn't politically correct to be absolute and dogmatic about anything. We've all come to realize that there are no absolutes. Well, I'm absolutely positive that that's true. Amen. You are what you have been thinking. If you are not prospering and succeeding, it's because you have lost the battle in your mind. It is not circumstances. You are not the victim. We have a victim mentality today where we blame anybody and everybody. It's the society. I didn't get enough education. It's the welfare system. They ought to give me more money. If they'd treat me better, things would be fine. And if you can't blame anybody else, blame your dysfunctional family. Amen. Everybody can go back to a dysfunctional family. I didn't get a puppy when I was a kid, and it warped my life. And that's the reason I raped and murdered and plundered, is because my parents didn't give me a puppy. And so make the parents a scapegoat. That is really not funny. If it wasn't true, it would be funny, but it's pathetic. And that's the victim mentality, and there's a lot of people right here in this audience. I know I'm speaking to the cream of the crop. Monday night, amen, you're here. This is the cream of the crop. I can guarantee you that probably the majority of people in here have adopted a victim mentality instead of taking control and responsibility for your own emotions. It's a chemical imbalance. It's my hormones that make me the devil that I am 2 days a month or whatever. Getting real personal, aren't we? But it's the truth. Man, we blame anything and everything. You know, guys didn't even know 20 years ago about a midlife crisis, and so most people missed it. But now that you're educated about a midlife crisis, everybody goes through a midlife crisis and you're just struggling. I'm convinced one of the reasons Adam and Eve lived to be 930 years old is because they didn't know that there was a flu season. Nobody had educated them on the 10 signs of a heart attack yet. Nobody had told them that at 30 you're over the hill, and at 40 nobody gave them black balloons and began to start planting seeds in them about death and things like this. They didn't know how to be victims. They didn't know how to die. They didn't know what death was. They'd never seen anybody die. They had seen their son killed, but they didn't know how to die. They just didn't know to act bad. So they lived 930 years. That's a lot of it. We've been conditioned how to be certain ways. So the point that I'm making is that, see, if you see yourself as an old man, if you see yourself as still this sinner over here who has no life of God in you, if you don't have your true identity, if you don't know who you are in Christ, if you're seeing yourself as just an old sinner saved by grace, like you sing these songs about, Lord, I'm only human, I'm just a man, one day at a time, sweet Jesus, that's all I'm asking of you. That kind of song will kill you. Because I am not only human. I am not just a man. One third of me is wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. One third of me is already renewed. I'm a new creature. According to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, as He is, so am I in this world. I am identical to Jesus in my spirit, because it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been sent into my heart, crying, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You aren't born again if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you. And if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you are not an old dog anymore. Amen. You got a part of you that's an old dog. But you also got, your spirit is brand new. You are a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. See, you have got to recognize that you are dead. That old man is dead. The old nature that drove you and compelled you towards sin is dead. It doesn't exist. Somebody says, well, then why am I living like I still got an old man? It's because you got a computer up here that was programmed, and it's going to continue to function the way it was taught until you reprogram it through the renewing of your mind. That's what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. The word conform there means to pour into the mold. You know, pressures of this life melt you, but you fit into the mold that you choose. Some of you have had pressures that I haven't had, but you still have the choice of what those pressures are going to do to you. It is not your upbringing. It is not your problems. It's not the terrible situations that have made you the way they are. If that was true, then every person that's had the problems you've had would have the same negative results. But that's not true. You can see some people that grow up with alcoholism in their home, and some people it just pushes them the other way and says, I'll never be an alcoholic, and they're a teetotaler their whole life. Other people, they become alcoholics, and they say, well, I couldn't help it. I was around it and saw it all my life. The pressures melt you, but you chose. You get to pick what mold you fit into. It says, be not conformed to this world, or don't be poured into the mold of this world, but be transformed. The word transform there means, it's the Greek word metamorpho, it means to like metamorphosis. If you want to change like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, how do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. Your spirit's already changed. You're as perfect in your spirit as you'll ever get. The only thing that's stopping it is this brain up here. As you think right here, that's the way you're going to be. And it doesn't matter if you have the life of God on the inside of you, if your head is all screwed on wrong, you are not going to experience the joy and the peace and the deliverance of the Lord. So, Romans chapter 6 says, why then don't we live in sin? Because if you understood that you're a new creature, it's not your nature to live in sin. If you would ever find out who you are, you would live holier accidentally than you ever have on purpose before. It's the nature of a Christian to be holy. God has changed your want to. Then the number two reason in Romans chapter 6 is that Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The number two reason you don't live in sin is because if you live in sin, Satan takes advantage of that. I'm not only spirit. My spirit is complete, but I also have a soul and a body. And if I yield to Satan, Satan comes into the body and the soul realm and he destroys me emotionally, physically, sickness, poverty, etc. And I cannot give Satan that kind of inroad into my life and prosper. So he's already made these points here in Romans chapter 7. Look at what he's saying here. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1, he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He's speaking to Christians who were under the old Jewish law, who were aware of God's judgment upon sin and standard of performance. He says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. What he's doing is drawing a comparison from the natural realm. It's a parable like Jesus taught. He says, you know that in the natural realm, when a couple gets married, that you can't go out and have a relationship with another person. You're bound by the law to that mate. How do you get out of that? Well, some people think that you just get a divorce or whatever, but scripturally, the only way to really get out of that is that your mate dies. If your mate dies, then the marriage relationship is over and you can go marry again. That's the point that he's making. So look at verse 4 here. He says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Let me just take a moment here and explain this comparison. What he's saying is that you, see, you're made up of a spirit, soul, and body. The body is what you're looking at on me. My soul is my personality part. It's my intellect. It's what most people call your emotions, your will. That's your soulish realm. And most people think that that's the real you. Then you have the spirit, the inner man. Most people don't know that the spirit exists. Or if they intellectually acknowledge it, they never, as far as experience goes, they aren't able to discern what's spirit and what's flesh. Because see, the spirit, Jesus said this in John chapter 3, says that which is spirit, and that which is flesh In other words, you cannot feel the Spirit. We use that terminology, but technically you cannot feel the Spirit. What you feel is your soul. When it gets into faith, you can feel faith and the effect that it will have. Like when you get to believing that God is here, like right now, if I was to just talk about the promises in the Word of God that God is here, get to talking about the angels in this place, and if somehow or another you got your attention focused on it and your soul got into faith thinking about God is here, you would begin to feel the presence of the Lord. Sometimes you can actually feel goosebumps and stuff, but you aren't feeling the Spirit. You're feeling the effect of your faith. The Spirit cannot be felt. When somebody says, I was dancing in the Spirit, technically that's not true. You were not dancing in the Spirit. If the Spirit had control of you, if you were in the Spirit, if the Spirit just possessed you and was controlling everything, you'd dance better than you do. We wouldn't do this little charismatic two-step. Is that to say that, well, you're saying that I'm in the flesh? No, in the flesh, the way we use that is to say that you're carnal, that it's wrong. No, that's not true. But see, it's like Mary said over in Luke chapter 1, I believe it's verse 47. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Your spirit is always rejoicing, and your spirit is always praising God. It is never depressed. It's never defeated. And whenever your soul gets turned on, you can dance, and it's not inappropriate. The spirit's always praising God. Whenever your soul gets turned on, there's nothing wrong with you praising God. But it's you that's praising God. It's just like speaking in tongues. Some people think that speaking in tongues is the Holy Spirit just taking control of you and speaking through you. It's not. The Bible says in Acts 2:4, they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance. It's just like God speaking through me tonight. I believe that God is inspiring what I'm saying. I believe it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you through me. But if I was to stand up here and say, "Oh God, take my mouth and don't let me say one word of myself. Oh God, take me," and if I opened my mouth and just waited on God to make me talk, nothing had happened. God does not take me and do that. I'm talking. This is Andrew Womack talking, but the Holy Spirit is inspiring it. That's the way it is when you dance. It's not the Holy Spirit making you dance. Some of you are waiting until He just grabs hold of you and drives you up and down the aisle, and you're waiting on that to happen. It's not going to happen. You have to, by faith, say, "I believe that my spirit's jumping up and down on the inside, and so I'm going to jump up and down on the outside." That's being in the Spirit, but it's not the Spirit taking control of you. Some of you are waiting until the Holy Spirit just makes you throw your hands up. And because you haven't done it, He says, "Well, I just don't feel led." Well, you old carnal thing. The Bible says to lift up your hands in the sanctuary. And when you do what the Bible says, you're in the Spirit. Your spirit's always praising God, and so it's always appropriate for you to lift up your hands and praise God. You don't have to wait on the Holy Ghost to just grab you and make you do it. You don't wait on the Holy Ghost to make you talk in tongues. You talk in tongues, and the Holy Spirit gives you the utterance. It's your spirit that prays, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspires your spirit, and you're the one that does the praying. Man, I'm getting way off the subject. That's really not off the subject. See, you were... yourself, what you call the real you, is your soul, personality part. That's what most of us consider to be us. And in this comparison, that self, the soulish part, is the woman in the marriage. And the reason that yourself has done the things that it's done is because before you get born again, you had an old man, what the Bible calls an old man. And that old man was corrupt. It was the nature of the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." When you were born with a dead spirit, an old man, a nature that was against God. And you, in your soulish person, was married to this old nature. And that old nature dominated and controlled you. And then the law came, the law that said, "Thou shalt not do all of these things." And that law actually empowered the old nature. I'll get to that more in just a second. Most people misunderstand what the law was for. They think that the law was given to break the old nature. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The law was given to strengthen your old nature and your old man and let it dominate and control you. And I'll show that to you in just a minute. So your self, personality, emotional part, was married to this old nature, and you could not get separated. Just like a married couple, there was no way out of it. The only way out of it's death. This old man wouldn't die. He was a tyrant. How did you get free from this thing? Well, the way out of it was that when Jesus came, Jesus died for you. He took your old man, your sin nature, into Himself. And Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? That you are dead in Him." Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." There are many scriptures that talk about us being dead. Your old man died with Christ through Jesus. And this is something that I can't totally explain. You just have to accept it. That Jesus was able to take your sin, Not your individual sins only, but your sin nature, the old man. We were in Christ, and Jesus literally took your sin nature, and when He died, your sin nature died. And your sin nature is dead, gone, and non-existent. And you know what that did? There is still a law, the Old Testament commandments, thou shalt not, and all of these things. But the law was for that old man. Now the old man is dead. You know what that does? That frees you up to be married to someone else. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, it says that you might be married to another, even to him who is alive from the dead. You know what I believe that's talking about? That's not talking about Jesus, although it is a true statement that we are the bride of Christ and we're married unto Jesus. If you take this in its context, and I hadn't got time to do all of this tonight, but if you really study this out, what he's talking about is that you were married to an old nature. Through Jesus, that old nature died, and now you have a new resurrected nature on the inside that you are married to. And this new nature now can be your master the way that the old nature used to be your master. That is the point that he's talking about. But most people don't see this. Most people still feel wed to their old nature. Somehow we have perverted this so that we believe we've got a new born-again nature and an old nature both living on the inside of us at the same time. Most of us see ourselves as schizophrenic, and it's not true. You have a new nature. It would be bigamy for you to have a new nature and an old nature at the same time in this context. God's saying it can't happen. You couldn't go get a new nature as long as your old man was still alive. So what did he do? He killed the old man. The old man is dead and gone, so that now you got a new man and you can be married to it. You do not have a dual nature. You still have the effects of that old nature in you because that old man taught you how to think, taught you how to act, and you are still acting a lot like that old man. It's very similar to a person that if you had been married to a tyrant, and I mean if they were hateful and if there was terrible things going on in this marriage, and then that person died and you got remarried. I've dealt with a lot of people that are destroying their second or third marriage because of previous relationships. They cannot renew their mind. They're expecting this present mate to treat them the way the previous mate did. In the sexual relationship, I've dealt with a lot of people that bring their old sexual habits into a born-again marriage. And it causes tremendous problems in the marriage relationship. That old mate's gone. But you know what? They still retain the knowledge of it, what went on, and it affects their present relationship. That's the way that it is with us. Our old man is gone. A part of you is not the devil anymore. That part is gone. But you still have a mind that remembers all that stuff, and most of us haven't understood that that old man's gone, that we're wed to a new person, and so because of it, we still got these thoughts. We just assume that we're still the same old person. There's a part of me that just is bent on doing wrong, and we identify with it. You cannot consistently perform contrary to the way you see yourself to be. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How do you see yourself? That's the way you're going to be. You see yourself as a loser, trying to win, you're going to lose. If you see yourself as a winner that Satan's trying to make lose, you'll win. There's a huge difference. Do you see yourself as sick, trying to believe God for healing? You'll be sick. Do you see yourself as the heal that Satan is trying to steal from you, the healing that already belongs to you? You'll be well. Do you see yourself as prosperous, already done through Jesus? Everything that's true of Him is true of me. Then you'll prosper. Do you see yourself as poor, but Jesus said I could be prosperous? I'm asking for it, God. I'm believing You for it. But you see yourself poor at the present, you'll stay poor. You're going to have to get it on the inside before you get it on the outside. Everything you receive from God comes on the inside first. So see, this is what he's saying. You need to recognize that you are dead to this old man. He's gone. You aren't enslaved anymore. Don't act like that. Could you imagine a woman that her husband would never let her come to church, would never let her go out of the house, would never let her spend any money, just dominated and controlled her? Then that guy dies, she marries somebody else, but if she doesn't renew her mind, she's still going to be fearful and say, I just know he won't let me go to church. I can't spend any money. And maybe this new guy is the best husband that ever was, but she could still live in bondage. It's just like the Emancipation Proclamation that was issued by President Lincoln set the slaves free. But it's a documented fact that many, many slaves still lived in slavery serving their masters because their masters didn't show them the proclamation. They didn't have access to news the way that you and I do today, and it was years before many of them found out that they had been freed, and they lived extra years in slavery being free, but they didn't know it. And they continued to serve that master. We have been freed from sin, but many of us aren't free because we don't know what has happened. We're still serving that old master. This is a comparison that he's making. In verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins..." There are 49 times in the book of Romans that the word sin or sins, plural, is used. Out of those 49 times, 47 times, the sin is a noun. There's actually three different words used out of those 49 times. 47 times, one Greek word is used, which is a noun. Nouns describe persons, places, or things. There are only two times that sin is spoken of in a verb sense. You know what this means? Most of us, when we use the word sin, we think of a verb, an action. For instance, we think of murder. That's a sin. Adultery is a sin, an action. That's what nearly all of us think of. But Paul is not talking about actions. He's talking about a person, a place, or a thing. You know what he's doing? He's talking about the sin nature is what he's talking about. When you see the word sin, 47 out of 49 times, the only exceptions are Romans 3:25 and Romans chapter 6, verse 15. But every other instance that the word sin is used in the book of Romans, it's referring to your sin nature, the old man, your desire, motivation, drive for sin. So, plug this back into Romans chapter 7, verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins..." This is not talking about your actions, but the motivating force that compelled you to act in sin, that sin nature, "which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held." What is dead? The old man. The old man is the part that was under the law. The law governed and ruled your old man, your old sin nature. The law was given only for people with sin natures. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." The law is not made for a righteous man. Who's righteous? Any person who's born again is righteous. The law was never made for a Christian. The law is not made for a believer. The law was made for a lost man, a person that had an old man. The law governed your old man. It does not govern your new nature. There is no law against your new nature because your new nature doesn't have any propensity or any ability to sin. And so, go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, that old nature which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law." Why? Because that old man that we were held in is dead, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. And we're going to say some things here. I've got three tapes entitled "The Nature of God" that'll go into more detail. I'm going to try and summarize 4.5 hours worth of teaching in just a couple of minutes. But it says, "Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." You know, you only lust for something that is forbidden. If you're talking about sexual lust, do you lust for your mate? We normally don't refer to it that way. Because if it's legal, it's not lust. Lust is always referred to in an illicit manner. You don't lust for something that you have. You lust for things that you don't have. So, when a commandment comes and says, "Don't have this, you cannot have this, you cannot do that," you never have lust until somebody puts a restriction upon you. You know, an example of this, one time I was teaching along these lines and a man was listening to this, and he says, "I'm going to check this out." And he had his son in the backyard playing with some of his friends. And he says, "I'll check this out and see how it works." So he walked out to all of these kids And he says, "You're doing just fine." They'd been playing for over an hour. And he says, "You're doing fine. You're just behaving well. But whatever you do, thou shalt not." And he walked right over to a flower and he says, "Thou shalt not spit on this flower." And then he walked in the house and looked out the window. And he said, for an hour, they didn't even know that this flower existed. But the moment he says, "Thou shalt not," he said, half of those kids walked right over and spit on the flower. And the others stood there with their mouth salivating, wished that they had enough boldness to spit on that flower. They didn't even know that the flower existed until it says, "Thou shalt not." There's something within man that resists restrictions. I believe it's because God originally created us without restrictions. And there's something in you, like for instance, when you were a kid, if you wanted to get somebody to do something, if you said, "Why don't you walk across this little log across this creek?" They said, "No, I don't think I will." You know how you could always get them to do it? "I dare you. I double dog dare you. You can't do it." If you were a man or a boy, you said, "You're a sissy. You can't do it." Boy, the moment you did that, the moment you dared them, challenged them, they'd do it if it killed them. There's just something on the inside that says, "Well, thou shalt not," says, "Bless God, I shall." Did you know that's why God gave the law? Most people think the reason God gave the law is because I didn't have a clue about what to do. And I was saying, "Oh, God, please help me. What am I supposed to do?" And so God says, "Oh, I love you so much. I'm going to give you step 1 through 10,000, everything you must do to get right." That is not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was for those that were thinking, "I'm a good old guy. I never do anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm such a good person. God has to accept me. I'm better than this old publican over there. I fast twice in a week. I pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin. I'm holy. God must love me." It was for the self-righteous, religious person who was lost and didn't know it. God says, "You think you're righteous? You think you're good enough? Let me show you. Thou shalt not." And all of a sudden, this sin that was already present, this old nature, just rose up on the inside. When God says, "Thou shalt not lust," all of a sudden, lust came alive. That's what he's saying right here. He says, "I hadn't even known lust. I wouldn't have known what lust was if the law hadn't told me not to covet. But the moment the commandment came, lust came." Go on, and it'll say that here in verse 8. He says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment." The commandment facilitated sin. It did not help you overcome sin. The commandment helped sin overcome you. The commandment helped your sin nature to dominate and control you. The Old Testament law will actually make sin dominate you. It will not set you free from sin. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead." What a radical statement. And remember, this is not talking about actions of sin. It's talking about that sin nature. Your sin nature was powerless. It was not dead in the sense that it didn't exist. It was there, but it was impotent. It didn't exercise any real dominance or control until the commandment came. A little sideline here. This is why a child can be sensitive to God and can be, sweet and innocent and have God speak to them before they're actually born again. It's not because they come into this earth with a pure nature. The Scripture teaches, and I haven't got time to go through all of that, but in Romans chapter 5, five different times it says it, as well as Psalm chapter 50 and many other places, that we all were born with a sin nature, a nature separated from God. So how come a child can be sensitive and have God speak to him? How can God fellowship with somebody who's not born again? Because when you first come into this world, you do have a sin nature, but it isn't imputed unto you until the commandment comes. Romans chapter 5, verse 13, in this verse. "I was alive without the law once." That's what the next verse says, verse 9, Romans 7, 9. "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." What does that mean? Was Paul ever alive to God before the commandment came? It's saying that he had this sin nature, but sin isn't imputed where there is no law. So God was dealing with him in innocence. But when the commandment comes, then sin revives. Notice the word revive. It didn't say sin came. Sin revives. Sin nature was already in all of us, but it's dormant until the time that the law comes. And then sin revives and we die. what he's talking about when the commandment comes. That's what many of us call the age of accountability. There is a time when you're real young that you may do things that are wrong and you may know that I'm going to get in trouble if I do this, but there comes a time that it goes beyond just saying, I'm going to get a spanking if I do this. And you realize that I am not just disobeying mom and dad or society, I am in rebellion at God. And the moment you do that, then the commandment has come. You have reached that age of accountability, and I believe that it varies. Some people, maybe like people who are mentally retarded, may never reach an age of accountability. And so even though they were born with a sin nature, if they were to die in that state, it wouldn't be imputed unto them. That's the reason if a child dies, they don't go to hell because they didn't have time to get born again. That sin nature was not imputed unto them until the law comes. There comes a time in every person's life where they pass the threshold and they have willfully rebelled at God. At that moment, when that knowledge comes, then their sin revives and they die. And the law was given to make that happen. Because, see, man's sins had already defeated them. They already had a corrupt nature, but they were comparing themselves among themselves and thinking, well, I'm okay. Surely God's going to accept me. And God had to shake them out of this deception and say, you think that this is okay? Just because you hadn't murdered 10 people, you've only murdered one person, you're good. He had to tell them that this isn't right. And so he had to shake them out of this complacency. And the way he did it was by showing us a standard that was so holy, so perfect, so pure, nobody could keep it. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength of sin is the law. The law strengthens sin. It didn't strengthen you in your battle against sin. It strengthens sin, sin nature, in its battle against you. The law was given to make sin come alive on the inside and recognize that, oh God, I didn't know I had this stuff in me. Now that I see it, you know what it was for? Galatians chapter 3 says it was to shut you up unto the faith that should afterwards be revealed. It was to take away self-salvation, your hope of ever saving yourself, being good enough, so that you'd just run to God and say, God, if this stuff's in me, if I'm as corrupt as what I feel right now and what I see through this law, then I need a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. Religion is supernatural. I mean, it is supernatural, not God's supernatural, but demonic supernatural. Religion has turned the law around from being something that kills and condemns. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10 calls it administration of death, administration of condemnation. They've turned it around from something that kills and condemns and made it something that gives life. Oh, thank you, God, for showing me all the steps that I must do. And they have subtly got us to embrace the law, which the law was not good. It was bad. It was good in the sense that it showed us our need for God and drove us to God, but it could not produce salvation. That's what Romans chapter 3, verses 19 says. It says if there could have been a law given which would have produced life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But the law has concluded all under sin. It's just bound us all up so that we all need a Savior. See, this is what he's talking about right here. In verse 10, it says, in the commandment which was ordained to life. In other words, the commandment itself was perfect and holy, but the problem was none of us were. So even though it could have given life if you would have kept the law, it actually produced death because nobody ever kept the law. It says, a commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The purpose of the command was to make you despair of ever getting saved by yourself, saying, man, I am such a sinner, I'll never make it. The law gave knowledge of sin. It brought condemnation, guilt. And you know, that's the reason most people are condemned, especially Christians, are condemned and guilt-ridden today is because they're still trying to relate to God on the basis of performance. God never gave the laws to show you all the things that you had to do so that you could get straight. Instead, God was willing to relate to man through mercy and through grace. But man was taking God's lack of punishment upon sin as approval. They were in deception, and so God finally had to say, all right, you think you're good enough, here's what I demand. And he gave a standard that nobody could keep. That's what Paul is saying here. He says that the law was ruling that old man. My old man's now dead. I've got a new man on the inside. I'm free from the law. Just like a woman doesn't have to fear a dead husband, doesn't have to be feeling guilty about having a new marriage because the first husband was gone. It's over with. There is no law. You shouldn't feel guilty anymore. You shouldn't be under condemnation because that old man is dead, gone, non-existent. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Another way of saying that is the law was perfect, and I'm not. Amen. And so the law and I could never get along. And then, look what he says here. For that which I do, I allow not. And I've already read those verses. What he's saying is that in the natural, me by myself, I can't do anything. I cannot save myself. I had to have a new person that was a gift that came through a gift of regeneration. It had to be the work of God. I could not change my nature. I couldn't get out of this situation. God had to kill the old man and just give me a new one. Paul is not saying here that, boy, I'm a schizophrenic. Sometimes I'm doing good, sometimes I'm doing bad. What he's doing is describing the inability of any of us on our own to live for God. We've got to have this new man on the inside of us and let him be the one that's living through us. Down here in the very end of this chapter, he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He did not say, I thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying is, I thank God I'm delivered from the body of this death through Jesus Christ my Lord, is the point that he's making. In other words, he was describing the futility of trying to serve God because of this, you know, you're just flesh and you can't be perfect. Imperfection cannot be perfect. What's going to happen? How do I ever get out of this? Praise God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I got a new person on the inside of me. And then he moves into the eighth chapter that starts talking about now letting the spirit man dominate through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 7 is full of frustration and defeat and sin coming alive and everything. Romans chapter 8 is full of victory. Man, it's the victory chapter. The Spirit is mentioned 21 times in Romans chapter 8, mentioned one time in Romans chapter 7. It's contrasting Christ living through you versus you trying to live for God. Boy, it's powerful. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You know what in Christ Jesus is? Born again with a new man. If you've been born again and you got this new nature, there is no condemnation to you when you are in Christ Jesus, when you are walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit. If you'll let this Spirit live through you, there is no condemnation, no judgment, no sentence against you. Nothing can stop you. Nothing can hold you down. This born again Spirit man doesn't have any limitations, no inadequacies. As Jesus is, so are you in your spirit, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says. There's therefore now no condemnation. You know what the word condemnation means? My little layman's definition. It means to declare unfit for use. That's what you do when you condemn a building. You say it's unfit for use. Tear it down. Well, the devil tells you, you sorry thing. What makes you think God would use you? You know what that is? Condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That law that governed my old man and said, you're a failure, you're a loser, you can't lay hands on the sick and see them recover, you can't prosper, you can't be happy, you can't have joy. That old man is dead, gone. The law that enforced it is not over me anymore. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, the Old Testament law, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. See, the Old Testament law, if I hadn't have been imperfect, would have been great. I'd have just kept it. That would have solved the problem. But because I was imperfect through my flesh, the Old Testament law, instead of being something good, actually became my sentence. It actually became my condemnation. What the law could not do in that it was weak through my flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned, judged sin in the flesh of His Son, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Look in verse 5 here. He says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. You know what after the flesh is? Boy, I hadn't got time to go into this, but just study it on your own. There is a difference in terminology about in the flesh, after the flesh. In the Spirit, after the Spirit. If you are born again, you are in the Spirit. That is a positional truth. That's the way you are. But you might not walk after the Spirit. You might be walking after the flesh. You might be letting your flesh dominate you, and if so, then you won't experience the victory that's really yours. But the truth is, you are in the Spirit. And it's possible, if you are not born again, you are in the flesh. But you could walk after the Spirit. In other words, you could imitate the things of the Spirit. You could do some right things, but it'll never change your standing with God. In other words, the word after is talking about how you are experiencing things. The word in is a positional truth. And if you'll go through the book of Romans here, it's consistent all the way through. So in verse 5, he says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." How can you tell if you're walking after the Spirit or after the flesh? What's your mind stayed on? Is your mind stayed on flesh? Is your mind occupied with fear? You're after the flesh. Is your mind occupied with strife? You're after the flesh. Is your mind occupied with depression? You're after the flesh. Is your mind occupied with poverty? And on, it's after the flesh. If you're after the Spirit, you'll be thinking about God. You'll be thinking about the Word. You'll be thinking about who you are in Christ. Isn't that simple? And then in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." If you are after the flesh, if you are thinking on carnal things, if you're thinking about, oh God, this person has treated me terrible, and if you think about that and mull it over, you're going to be depressed, you're going to be hurt, you're going to be offended, because that's what that produces. It produces death. It's not what that person did to you that made you angry or bitter or upset or depressed. It's the fact that you thought on it, meditated on it, and your thinking on it empowered it. I have people come against me, but you know what? I've learned to be quick to cast that thing over on the Lord, and I refuse to think on the negative side of things. And I've got people that right today, if I step on their property, they'll kill me. They have promised me that they'll kill me. They hate me. I've got people, nationwide ministers, that if I was to call their name, you'd know who they are, and they believe I'm the slickest cult since Jim Jones. And they have stood up publicly on television and told people, "I am a cult." I've had people that have used my tapes to criticize me and things like that. But you know what? I don't think on those things. And as a result, I'm not offended. I'm not hurt. I've held meetings. I've been on the exact same platform with these people that have done those things to me, and I've loved them. I send people to their church. I speak nothing but well of them. I am not bitter. I'm not angry because I don't dwell on those things. What people do to you doesn't make you angry. It's the fact that how you think about it. If you're carnally minded, you're going to get carnal results. If you're spiritually minded, you'll get spiritual results. Boy, this is awesome. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." In the flesh is talking about lost. Don't have the life of God on the inside. I'm born again. They got this old sin nature. They cannot please God. It's impossible to please God. "But ye are not in the flesh." If you're born again, you aren't in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Now, you may be walking after the flesh and therefore getting the same results as you did before you got born again. But the truth is, you aren't in the flesh anymore. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And we could go on and on. Man, there's some powerful things here. But basically, it's just telling you that you're already free in Christ. You've got this new Spirit on the inside of you. And the only thing that's holding you back is your stinking thinking. The way that you're thinking, you still think you're married to this old man. You think, well, I resisted for a while, but after all, I'm just an old sinner. I'm going to go sin anyway. I might as well give in now. You think that way? You're walking after the flesh. And you will reap corruption. But you begin to recognize, man, I'm free. There is nothing in me that's making me defeated. There is nothing in me that can make me depressed. Nothing can make me depressed. No outside circumstance can make me depressed. My spirit is always full of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Galatians 5:22. Scripture tells me what's in my spirit. So I've got a choice. Am I going to let hurt, depression, anger, bitterness rule me, or am I going to be spiritually minded and say, nope, I'm going to let who I am rule me? It's my choice. I get opportunities to get depressed the same as any of you. Amen?